I wanted to, first of all, tell you hello and goodbye for a couple weeks. I'm going to be head out to Idaho and visit with some of my buddies out there and do a little fishing and probably a whole lot of trying to untie my line. please pray that I make a safe trip out there. I would appreciate that very much. Also, he'll be here next weekend, but I will not be here to see him off. But Keith is going to be leaving us after this next weekend. He's going to visit, some family and take some time with them, and then they have seminary and retreat and convocation, and then he's going to be going back to St. Meinrad to complete or to continue with his theological studies. So we thank you, Keith, for being with us. I can't believe it's been almost 10 weeks already, but probably seemed a lot longer than that to you living with me. But please wish him well, and please pray for him and all of our seminarians. Today we continue through the book of Genesis, where Abraham is conversing with God. Recall last Sunday, God had appeared to him as these three travelers, and they are now moving on towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And as you read through chapters 18 and then on to 19 of Genesis, you see kind of that scene playing itself out. But God, because he is a friend of Abraham, and Abraham is a friend of God, he says to himself, I should tell Abraham what it is that I'm doing. And so he does. He tells Abraham that he is going to check out Sodom and Gomorrah, because the cry of those who are being persecuted by the sinful people there is great. And so he's going to check it out, as it were. Now, God knows exactly what was going on and all of that, but he's saying this for Abraham's sake. And then Abraham, of course, very famously, starts to intercede on behalf of any just people that might be there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's not doing this just for just total strangers. His own younger cousin, Lot, and his wife and two daughters live there as well. So he has a vested interest in this. His own kin are there in danger of being destroyed with the rest of the cities. And so he's really pleading to God on their behalf, although he doesn't expressly say so. And so we have this what appears to be this bargaining between Abraham and God. Remember your goodness, God. Far be it for you to, destroy the just with the wicked. And so he seems to be bargaining him down to 10. If there are 10 just people left in the cities, that he will spare them. If anybody thinks that there's not a great sense of humor that goes through the scriptures, I don't know, maybe I just have a really twisted sense of humor, but as you read on through 18 and 19 chapters of Genesis, you realize that God can't even scrape together 10 just people in those cities, and so he only finds 4 very mediocre people. Let me just say that Lot and his family are probably never going to be canonized. Go ahead and read through those chapters and you'll see what I mean. But they're at least not as awful as the other people that are there. So the two angels of God kind of pluck them out and kind of send them scurrying out of the city, like, get out of here, because things are going to go down here. So they get out, and the cities, of course, are destroyed. But you can't even find 10 just people. I mean, it's kind of sad, really. But the reality of all of that was that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were, I mean, they were licentious, totally immoral, sexually perverted. There was all kinds of stuff wrong. But the bottom line was they were not godly people who sought to honor the Lord. Whereas Lot and his family, for all their faults, are at least trying to be hospitable, just like we talked about last weekend, how Abraham was hospitable to these three strangers that came upon him. He brought them in. Lot did the same thing to the two angels of God. The other people there, though, were not concerned about that. They basically wanted the angels of God for themselves, if you know what I mean. And they weren't concerned about being kind to anyone. They were just concerned about getting what they wanted. And as I was praying over this and praying over the gospel reading today, which is, of course, that abbreviated version of the Our Father that Luke has in his gospel, I tripped across a quote prayer that I wrote some years ago, kind of approaching the Our Father, but kind of rewriting it in terms of a secular mentality or a godless mentality. And you might remember this, but I probably not. But here it is. My oppressor, instead of my father, right? My oppressor. We can tend to look at God as an oppressor, who probably doesn't exist or care, but hey, it doesn't even matter anyway. My kingdom come, my will be done. Give me everything I want right now, no matter the cost and no matter how it hurts. If I've wronged someone, they need to get over it. If they've wronged me, they're going to regret it. And don't give me anything about morality and right judgment, because nothing that I really, really want can be evil. Now, I didn't take a poll amongst a bunch of atheists to see like how they would rewrite this. I simply looked at it myself. And I realized that in my own sinfulness, that my tendency is to grate against the things that are in the Our Father. And so, you know, that is, unfortunately for us, the reality that we live with is our fallen nature. I know maybe I'm always beating on that drum, but there was something that happened to us. Paul alludes to it in the second reading. Something happened to us on a very deep level of existence whenever the law of obedience to God was violated by our first parents. We call that, of course, the original sin. And we still bear the marks of that. Even the most innocent of children who have not committed sin or cannot commit sin yet have incurred that twisting of our nature from Adam and Eve. We talk about science all the time, right, as a society. We're kind of scientistic. It's become its own religion, really, in a sense. But you know, we know that there are laws, right? There are physical laws that the universe seems to obey in most cases, right? But there are even deeper and more profound laws that have cause and effect as well. And this reality of sin is one of those. And our fallen human nature is one of those things. And Paul talks about this, though. And how is that undone? How do we, as fallen creatures who are prone to sin, who grate against the law and the will of God, what is our hope? What hope do we have if this is the case? Well, the hope that we have, of course, is what St. Paul says. Jesus and his cross and his resurrection. He says, even when you were dead, he's speaking to the Colossians, who were pagans who had converted to Christianity. He says, even when you were dead in your transgressions and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, in other words, you had not become Jews and had become a part of the people of God, even then, God brought you to life along with Jesus because of your faith in him. Because of your faith in him and because of baptism. He said, you were buried with him in baptism. He's reminding them of the faith that they placed in Jesus in being baptized. And then he goes on to say at the end of this reading that he forgave us our transgressions and he has obliterated the bond against us with its legal claims which opposed us, nailing it to the cross. Now, what legality is he talking about there? Well, he's talking about two things. One, that the Mosaic law, the law given to Moses, you know, the circumcision and following all the laws and dictates of the Mosaic law, that is no longer necessary, he says, because of this new covenant in Jesus that you received through baptism. So what he's saying is the chosen people of God used to be brought into God's family through the Mosaic law. Well, no longer is that effective or even necessary because it has been superseded by something even better, even greater, which is, of course, baptism into Jesus in the church. The other thing that he's referring to is what I mentioned earlier. The law, that is the spiritual law that was transgressed. And because of these cause and effect relationships, even in the spiritual realm, much deeper and much more profound than just the, you know, physical laws, because of that, you know, we were under this pain of death, right? But then Jesus liberates us from that through his sacrifice, through his obedience. So what Jesus then gives us in the Our Father is kind of this, we realize that we are sinful and limited and we need God's help. Let's look at the Our Father very briefly. There are three main things that are happening there, and they're in order of importance. So when he gives us the Our Father, first of all, he says, Father, hallowed be thy name. Well, there are two things there. One, he does not refer to God as master or king or, you know, slave driver or, you know, authority. You know, he is an authority. He is king. Power itself, right? But that is not how God wants to be identified. He wants to be identified as Father. Now, to be sure, even earthly fathers, they can exercise power. They exercise authority. They discipline their children, right? That's all true, but that is not all that constitutes fatherhood, right? What is a father? A father is someone who looks upon their children with love and gives them what they need, even if what they need isn't necessarily what they want in the moment. That is what a father does, because ultimately he loves them. And so whenever we pray that first little bit of the Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, we are saying, we know you love us, God, and we worship and love you. So that's the first priority. God is a Father who loves us, and we love him above all things. Second, your kingdom come. Now, what is a king? What is a king? A king is someone who rules over a particular place and a particular people, and his will goes, right? That's what a king is, if you boil it right down. So his will is paramount. Everybody else's will is kind of subject to that. So when we say, thy kingdom come, we are saying, God, your will is above my will. I will do what you want first, and I will do what I want second. Right? So worship God and love him. Put his desires before my own. And then, finally, as a third matter, of course, we ask for what we need. Give us this day our daily bread. I don't like that translation, really. It doesn't really encapsulate the fullness of what is being said there. It's most literally translated as super substantial bread. What the heck does that mean, right? I mean, I guess there's a reason why we say that. But it's give us the overabundance of what we require. But also there are Eucharistic overtones there. He is already alluding to the Eucharist that he's going to give, the super substantial bread, the bread that's essence is far beyond anything we can imagine, right? It is Jesus himself. So we are asking for that super abundant divine grace in addition to our daily needs. And then we say, forgive us our sins. So then we are asking the Lord to help us to forgive as we have been forgiven by him. You know, because that we need grace to do that. We need grace to do that. If we've really been wronged, we need divine help in order to really forgive. It's nearly impossible for us to do on a natural level. And do not, of course, subject us to the final test. So don't test us beyond our ability to respond to your will, God. So it's worship, and then God's will before mine, and then the things that I need, because I know I am insufficient. This prayer, of course, we pray every Sunday, every time we're at Mass, many times if we pray the rosary, maybe many times throughout the day, if we are, you know, taking a pause to acknowledge the Lord, because it's the prayer that Jesus gave us. It's probably one of the most recited bits of human language in the whole world. And we do this, as that reminder, not to God, because God doesn't need reminding. We need reminding that we need him. We need reminding that he is worthy of worship and praise. We need reminding that our will is not necessarily the best. Not necessarily the best, but that his is, because he is a loving father. And then Jesus, of course, then as he goes on through this gospel, exhorts us to ask, to seek, and to knock, to be persistent, and to ask with confidence that God will give us good gifts. You know, I was reminded of the old song by Garth Brooks. I guess it's not that old, but I think it's old. That song, Unanswered Prayers, right? I thank God for unanswered prayers. Well, I'm sorry, Garth, you made some error. God always answers prayers. Just sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is no. Because his will, his knowledge, is so much better than ours. His knowledge of what we need is so much better than ours. And sometimes the thing that we think is good for us, the thing that we think is an egg, is actually a scorpion. Right? Is actually not good for us. That he has something bigger planned for us. And so we accept those things. We commend our needs to the Lord, and then we accept that what he gives us is indeed exactly what we need. You know, whether it's a yes or a no. And as we march through life like that, we will find, I promise, we will find that he is indeed trustworthy. He does indeed know better. And that we can trust him. So let's, as we pray the Our Father at Mass today, and any time we pray it, I hope that we would keep those three things in mind. Like, you know, God, you're worthy of worship. I love you. You love me as a father. I will do what you ask, even if it might not be what I want in the moment. And finally, I am weak and I need you. Please help me. If we can live our lives like that, looking to the Lord in that way, we will be among the just.